The title of today's sermon is Healing. Or if you would like a subtitle that tells you a little bit about where we're going, it would be The Gospel and Healing. Now they're connected. Brother, let's begin in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Let you be finding that. Over the years in the Church of God, a mystique has grown up around the subject of healing. It's a subject that the Bible speaks a great deal about. And as we go through the sermon today, we'll be turning to a number of scriptures. This might be part one in a series on healing, because there's so much information. I doubt that we'll be able to get through all of it. There's so much to know and to learn and to understand about the mind of God when it comes to healing. In this end time, I have heard people say, God's just not healing anymore. And I guess we all have a perspective on whether God is healing or not. I choose to believe that God is very much involved in our lives and is healing and answering many, if not all of our prayers, if the prayers are brought to God with the correct attitude and right petition. But in this end time, we have had those who have coveted healing powers. God says that the healing is a gift. I believe that's in 1 Corinthians 12, that some people have the gift of healing. And we'll see as we go through the scriptures eventually that Peter, he had that gift of healing in New Testament times, where he even raised the dead. And I say he raised the dead loosely, because I try never to say he raised the dead or he healed somebody, because all the healing, as we'll see, comes from God the Father ultimately. But men have coveted this healing power, because they would like for people to look to them to say God is working with that man. And I believe that's a very good reason that God hasn't given some in this end time a tremendous healing capability, because people would be going to the man and they wouldn't be looking to Jesus Christ or the return of Jesus Christ, even though people would say, oh, certainly I would give Jesus the credit. But yet they'd be driving to the hometown of the man that does the healing, and people would be lined up, because that's where the healing would be coming from in everybody's mind, not from God's throne in heaven. Well, I've seen in the past where people come to church, join the Church of God. Again, a wrong nomenclature. That's not what we do. We don't join the Church of God. But they would come to the Church of God for healing. They might be lame or blind or crippled or paralytic or something like that, and they've heard about healing. And indeed, in the early days of the church, it seemed like healing was a little bit more public than it is today. But when people didn't get healed as they had hoped when they came to church, they left discouraged and let down because they hadn't been healed, and they had come for healing. They had not come for conversion or for the things that God has for us in this end time. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. This is Old Testament, but our God, our healing God, goes all the way back to the beginning of creation and beyond as our healer God. And here's what he said to the people in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, well, brethren, that's an exact description of us. We are God's people, and we are called by the name of God. We are the children of God. This is the church of God. We are called by his name. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, God's giving his criteria. He's giving his list of things that he expects for healing to take place, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. See, God has a list of things. The humility has to be a right humility. The prayer has to be the right kind of prayer, relationship with God the Father. Seek my faith. Seek to know God. Seek to be close to God. Not just a Sabbath relationship, not just a few hours on Saturday, but every waking moment, seek the face of God. Turn from their wicked ways. Just like we see in the days of unleavened bread, putting sin out of our lives. All of these things need to be done. Then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So God admits that there is a sin, that we need healing because things have not gone the way that they're supposed to. They haven't been done in a godly way. I turn over to Exodus, brethren, chapter 23. God says that at any time, even an entire nation would turn to him. And we've seen this done. It's not that it's impossible. Recently, there was a Supreme Court decision authorizing approving sodomy over the states, even though the states say that you cannot have that behavior in our states. The Supreme Court has said we will overrule that and we'll say that that's okay and we'll do it because it's done privately and those kind of things. It's almost impossible for me to believe that this nation could all of a sudden repent, sackcloth and ashes, and turn to our God. But in the days of Jonah, the people were just as sinful at Nineveh when Jonah went there, and they did repent and turn to God. And God says if that would take place, that he would heal our land, and our land certainly needs healing. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 24. God tells us, and here's something that we've done in this country. This country would not think that we have turned to any kind of idolatry. They'd say, oh, we don't bow down on our knees before some kind of a graven image, and they think of idolatry in that simplistic way. But notice in Exodus 23, verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them. Quite break down their images. That is putting away false religion. This nation has a great deal of false religion. It can be seen rather openly and blatantly in things like Easter, Christmas, and decorations, and the like. But the false images in this country go far beyond that. The things that put God's way last and man's way first. Verse 25, Exodus 23 and verse 25. And you shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless your bread and your water, and take away sickness from the midst of you. Well, brethren, we've heard how poor our land is. We see all the poisons and the chemicals that are used on crops. We've seen a lot of young ladies miscarrying, and we wonder if it has to do with the fertilizers, herbicides, insecticides, all the things that are being sprayed around, sometimes even deformities come from those things. God says that he would heal our land and take away sickness from the midst of us if we would just put his way first. Brethren, the purpose of healing is to point to the kingdom of God. We might think, well, I'd like to be healed in every way, especially if we have some serious disability, so that I can enjoy life now, have the fullness and pleasures of life right now. But the purpose of healing is to point to the kingdom of God, when this entire earth will be healed. Healing now, brethren, when it takes place now, when it took place in the life of Jesus Christ, was for the purpose of calling attention to what is now the soon coming kingdom of God. We will see scripture after scripture that has the announcement of the kingdom of God, the gospel, associated with healing. Healing is for the purpose of saying to us, we are weak, we are infirm, we are in a sick, ill condition, and it will not be that way in the kingdom of God. And healing is not necessarily strictly for our pleasure or for our relief at this time. So we'll see as we go through the sermon today that much healing took place with a purpose, and that purpose is pointing to the establishment of the kingdom of God. When we see healings today, it should remind us that God is all-powerful. He's the one that heals this nation, and people alike are in need of healing. James chapter 5 and verse 14. James chapter 5 and verse 13. Let's begin in verse 13. Brethren, if you thought it through, some people will say God's not working with that group or with those people because I don't see any miracles there. They're not taking up snakes, and they don't have the blind being healed and the dead being raised back to life. It is not God's intention that we live on and on and on to the millennium. All the people that have lived the last 2,000 years, for example, there will be some, hopefully, of you and us, brethren, that might live over alive until the day of the return of Jesus Christ. But healing is not to make sure that we never die. You know, we get older and older, 70, 80, 90. We have a few members that are pushing 100 years of age. But it's not for the purpose. Healing is not for the purpose of continuing to make these mortal bodies last and last and last. God has a deeper meaning for healing. Now, God gives us some instructions, and not only instructions in what to do when we are sick in asking for healing, but also he gives us an instruction as to why that is to be done. James chapter 5, let's begin in verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Well, the answer to that is almost always yes. We always have somebody that is ill. Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is a practice that we have had in God's church. Other religions have a form of this. Some of them practice extreme unction on the deathbed to actually, I don't think they look at it as a healing oil at all. Extreme unction, unction meaning the oil that's applied. It's almost a going away prayer that's given to people that are on their deathbed. Whereas in God's church, we have every hope that when the sick are anointed with oil, the oil representing the healing balm of God, the oil more spiritually representing God's Holy Spirit and God's healing power, we have every expectation of being healed. And in almost every case, when people are anointed in God's church, in almost every case, there is a recovery. There's a recovery shortly. Now, God's not pooping many people back into hell. There have been cases, and I always tell people, when you see a miracle take place, go over it and over it in your mind. Give God the credit, because I've seen it happen too many times. Somebody has a bicycle wreck, breaks a collarbone, you carry him to the emergency room, and they x-ray it, and they bring the x-ray out, and they show you, and it's got this black crack right across the collarbone, right exactly where the person says it hurts and where they heard it snap when they flipped their bicycle, and yet they're anointed and they go to a bigger hospital that can do them some good, and they say that this bone is not broken at all. There must have been something on the film, and people go, oh yeah, it must have been something on the film because my arm doesn't hurt anymore, and I don't remember flipping and cracking it and hearing the sound of bone breaking. And I think, brethren, we do that all too often. We think, oh, it wasn't anything, I would have gotten well anyway, and we don't give God the credit. If you want to make a major point in this sermon, is give God the credit for healing. Always give God the credit. If you have the flu and it lasts one day instead of four, give God the credit for intervening. God made these bodies with a lot of residual healing powers in it, where God doesn't have to intervene in an active way now. when you cut yourself shaving or cut your finger or something, it's going to get well, unless, you know, something interferes with it. It's aggravated, it gets infected, or there's some kind of a complication. God's built that kind of healing already into our bodies. It's amazing the healing that God has built into this universe. You can skin a tree, tear a strip of bark off of it, and it will heal. God has built that in already. God doesn't have to stop what he's doing, I speak as a fool, and heal a tree or heal a finger. And yet, when we have sicknesses and illnesses that begin to be debilitating, we appeal to God. God does work a miracle. He suspends his work in this vast universe, gives his attention to us, intervenes, and brings about a healing. That's what this verse says. Let's continue on in verse 15. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. Those are God's words. God says he's involved in that process. God is the one that does the raising up. And then notice what it says next. And if he has committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. Now, there's something I want to pick up on right there. Many times in the church, we have had people that they go further than the Bible does in defining sin and say that all illness is the result of sin. We'll see a couple of scriptures today that show very definitely, this is one of them, that not all illness is a result of sin. It's certainly not all the result of personal sin. If we have a child that's born with a deformity, or if we have a genetic defect, it's not our sin. And the Bible speaks to that. Right here it says, if he has committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. And so we see God's involvement here, and we see that healing is related to the forgiveness of sins, but in not every case. In some cases, it's God's mercy, it's God's grace, it's God's love, or God just reaching down and making an exclamation point, God calling attention to something. Now, in the life of Jesus Christ, we'll see that he's calling attention to Jesus Christ, who was preaching the gospel. Continuing in James chapter 5, now we'll go to verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Brethren, this is something that we have not practiced entirely in the right way in the church of God. But we have to be careful in understanding what God means by confess your faults one to another. If someone comes into the church and he's brand new and he's been doing drugs and all kind of dastardly things, and he goes around telling everybody, I used to rob banks and I used to do this and I used to do that, and he's confessing his faults one to another, that is not what this is talking about, because we do not have the ability as human beings to forget. Thankfully, God forgives and forgets. We can confess our sins to God in that way, and we can repent. But this has to do with saying to each other, here's what my problem is. I have bursitis. I have this problem. Please pray for me. I'm sure I brought it on myself. I have been living a life of too many extremes. I haven't gotten enough sleep. I've eaten too much. I've been under a lot of stress. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed. This is something that requires a right balance and a right understanding. But when there is a genuine love in a church, there is care. We care for one another. We don't want to know the grimy details that people have gone through and all the sins of their lives. That's between a repentant person in God. Confess your faults to one another is to let each other know, just like we have the prayer announcements at the beginning of services, and we say, hey, here's what's happened. And sure, there ought to be an admission on our own that, yes, I brought it on myself. I've done things that have caused me to be in the state that I am. Pray for one another that you might be healed. Now, here's a very, very important point right here at the end of verse 16 for those of us who are looking to understand that God does heal today. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So God says the prayers do count. Some people would think, well, it's no use praying for rain. God's already decided whether it's going to rain or not. It's no use praying for healing. God's already decided. God says no. When we appeal to God, it's like a young child going to his father and saying, please, Dad, I need such and such. I need it for school, or I need it for sports, or I need it because everybody else in class has one and I don't have one. I need this. Now, what's a dad do? He hears the plea, the request, the petition of his child, and he says, this is good for my child, and he gives it to us. So God says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. God does hear that. And we're given an example here. James throws in an example to show what he's saying in chapter 5 and verse 17. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He throws that in because we tend to think of Elijah as a man that was so close to God, and you know he could just about walk on water. There were miracles in his life involving water that he wasn't really down to earth. He didn't understand what we're going through. So James starts off saying Elijah went through the same things we go through. He knows what it's like. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And this is telling us that because Elijah prayed, oh God, stop the rain stopped it for 3.5 years. Now, that's not a coincidence. Elijah didn't just happen to pray at the right time and it all worked out like that. And to prove that, he goes on to verse 18. And he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So God was working with Elijah in a very special way. His prayer was heard. And brethren, that should tell us that when we go to God with a petition that is a serious petition and all things being right before God, that God does hear our prayer. Our prayer makes a big difference. It avails much. And in verse 19, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts, one turns him around, let him know that he which converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Well, this is telling us, brethren, to get involved in other people's lives. Now, let's just pick an example. Let's say that someone is smoking. And they've had a long time habit of smoking. I think just about everybody would agree that smoking is not good for your health. You know, it's been shown over and over again that it causes cardiovascular disease, it causes cancer, it causes premature death. My own mother was a very heavy smoker, and she died when she was only 68 years old, and I'm certain it had to do with complications that came from her smoking. Verse 20 again, let it know he that converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. If we can convince someone that smoking is not good for them, and then go further than that, and even help them, say, tell you what, cut down from a pack a day to only 17 cigarettes a day, and then do that for a week, and then cut down to 15 or 14. And I've seen this work, brethren. And then when you get down to the last 4 or 5 cigarettes a day, you tell the person, look, let's pick a day next week that's convenient for you, say next Thursday, and you fast, and I'll fast with you. I'm going to be over here fasting and support and asking God to give you the strength and the courage, you know, to quit completely. Well, some people might come along and say, well, quit cold turkey is better. But if you can convert the sinner from the error of his way, if you can help somebody, if you can love somebody and show them you know, that this is not good, you can help them in a healthy way. Now, this scripture has a double meaning because it also has the spiritual meaning. Somebody has a serious spiritual sin in their lives. Certainly, we have to go to those people and turn them around. Leviticus 5, chapter 1, we're not going to go there, but it tells us if we know of a sin and we don't do anything about it, we just hold our peace, we will bear the iniquity. We are as guilty as the person that's doing it. That's what God means by loving one another and caring for one another. And then there's this little disclaimer that gets thrown in on the last of this verse, after it says that he that converts a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. You see, if we have the right attitude towards others in trying to help them to overcome and to turn their lives around, it hides a multitude of sins. It helps us in the same way. Our lives are cleaned up. It covers the sins in our lives, not the same way that the blood of Jesus Christ does, but God understands our desire to help others and to help ourselves, and so it turns out being good for us as well. Romans chapter 8, brethren, as we lay the foundation for healing, I'd like to throw something in, because quite often when we're anointing, we don't know what the cause of the illness is. Somebody can be running a fever or being dizzy or any number of symptoms. We don't have to be able to diagnose and figure out exactly what's wrong with somebody and go and say to God, oh God, please, you know, heal this person that has a problem between the third and fourth lumbar. It's a compressed disc pinching a nerve. We don't have to do that. God, you know, made us from scratch. He understands how everything works. And there's a scripture here that shows us that. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. And it's speaking of the fact that God knows and God goes way beyond anything that we can comprehend with his understanding. Likewise, Romans 8 and verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps our infirmities. So this tells us that God is involved when we are sick. And there's an explanation. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We don't know how and when to ask God to fix our bodies. We can't do a blood analysis and find out that our potassium is high or low, or that our oxygen content isn't what it should be, or the albumin is off the scale, or, you know, those kind of things. God knows our frame. He knows what we are. He knows who we are. And even before we know to pray, God knows. Maybe yesterday when you went to the bank, the teller had some kind of contagious disease. And even now, you have some horrible virus or something incubating in your body, you know, to come out in some kind of full-fledged disease, you know, a week from now. We don't know those things. The Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. That means that God knows what's going on. He intervenes. I firmly believe, reading a scripture like this, that God has healed us a gazillion times without us knowing it. When we say our prayers, we ought to thank God for the health that we have. I think it's a totally erroneous approach to God to say, you know, I still have this ingrown toenail and you have not healed it. I've asked you 17 times. How many things has God healed us of, brethren, that we don't know about, where the Spirit has prayed, and, you know, they don't even have the good words. The King James translators didn't have good English words to describe it, because the words don't exist, the kind of language that God would use, the kind of intervention God would have in going down into the very cellular structure of our bodies, into the biochemistry and the things that are far beyond even the capabilities of modern science to interpret or to understand. And God goes beyond all of those things. He tells us that. Let's go over to 1 Peter, brethren. A very, very important scripture coming up here. Jesus paid the penalty for disease and illness. Now, Jesus Christ, who from the foundation or before the foundation of this present evil world, knew what he was going to go through, knew that he would pay the price for our healing. He is our healer. And brethren, here's a very important point. It is a free gift to us. We don't do something and then God says, okay, that's payment enough, now I'll heal you. You fasted enough, now I'll heal you. You gave enough, now I'll heal you. You did such and such. It's not a give and take kind of thing. It is a free gift. Jesus Christ has already earned, he's already paid for our healing. We qualify for the healing just by asking. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, and we'll expound on these verses as we go on. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24, speaking of Jesus Christ, whose own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. And we know that Jesus Christ became sin for us. He bore our sins in his own body. In fact, when he was on that stake, he became sin. No sin can come into the presence of God. And he prayed, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, over and over, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the reason that God forsook him is because God could not look at him because of our sins. You know, our putrefying sins were on his body. It was something that couldn't come into the presence or the mind of God. No sin comes into the perfect presence of God. And that's what Jesus did. He became sin for us. Now, that we, being dead to sins, sins had killed us all. We had earned the death penalty. When you sin, you die. When I sin, I die. I had earned the death penalty. That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. There's a process going on here. We'll expound on it a little bit more in a minute. But Christ went through this, that we should live under righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He was up there being sin, though he had never sinned. He had never committed any sin at all. We should live unto righteousness. But then, here's the point. This is quoting from the scriptures, and we'll go back and see them in a minute. By whose stripes you were healed. Now, right there, brethren, tells us why our sins and how our sins are paid for by the stripes of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ could have come to this earth and he could have been killed with a single blow or having his throat cut like a sheep and perfectly fulfilled the scripture, died shedding his blood, and we would have life. But Jesus Christ went through this excess torture and hurt. And that was something that he did not have to go through for our salvation. He did that for our healing. And that's hard for us to get our minds around and to grasp that Jesus Christ would do this. But by his stripes, our healing has been, in effect, paid for. Now, a number of things took place right there in and about the death of Jesus Christ. First of all, he was beaten. And with at his flesh torn. That's number one. Jesus was beaten. He shed his blood. He died, and he was raised to life by the Father. Think of it. Let's break it down into about four things. He was beaten, and he shed his blood, and he died, and he was raised to life by his Father. Now, the reason I'm going into this, brethren, is because I think all too often in God's church, we don't separate and think in an objective way what Jesus Christ was doing. But Jesus Christ was fulfilling many prophecies. He was working out our salvation in a number of ways. He was getting rid of sin. He was bringing about salvation. And the Bible very clearly ascribes to various acts of Christ, various acts, various results that are important to us. So Jesus was beaten. shed his blood, he died, and he was raised to life by his Father. Okay, you can write this down, we won't turn there, but over in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, beginning in verse 18 and going to verse 21, we are told that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Redeemed means we are bought back. We are purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not redeemed by his stripes. We're not bought back by his stripes. We're redeemed by the flesh, the precious blood of Christ. Romans 5 and verse 9. Don't turn there either. There's a very similar expression. We are justified by his blood. We're not justified by his resurrection. We're not justified by his stripes. We're justified by his blood. That means our past guilt has been removed. This is where our guilt is paid for. Not our illness, but our guilt. Our past sins are covered by Christ's shed of blood. Romans 5:9 explains that. But you remember how I said just a moment ago that God the Father could not look on Jesus Christ in those last moments on the stake because Jesus Christ had become sin. Sin separates us from God. You put down Isaiah 59, verse 2. Sin separates us from God. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, when we were enemies, when we were sinners, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. When Jesus Christ died, he took our sins with us. His death made it possible to be reconciled to God. So he died for us. Our death penalty was paid. And in our death penalty being paid, our sins being removed, we could have a relationship with God. God could look down on us, look at me, and I know I'm a sinner. But because Jesus Christ has covered me, he has hidden my sins. He has washed away my sins. God the Father sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks at us. Now that's a deal. Because see, we don't have the righteousness of Christ, but that's what Jesus Christ has worked out for us. And then, how are we saved? How do we have salvation? It's not by the stripes of Christ. It's not by the blood of Christ. It's not by the death of Christ. We are saved by his life, Romans 5:10. He was raised to life by his Father. If Jesus Christ hadn't been brought back to life, then we would not have life either. We shall be saved by his life. So I wanted to go through that process. That's a tremendous healing process in itself, healing from death to life. But God the Father raised Jesus Christ back to life. God can intervene anytime that he wants. Divine intervention can be directed by God to any situation in the universe at any time that he wants. God has full control of everything. Not just health, but life itself, time, and the entire world. Jesus Christ paid the price of healing with his stripes. That paid for the healing from every injury or disease or sickness or anything. Those stripes of scourging that he received before his crucifixion is what paid for our healing. By his stripes we are healed. That's 1 Peter 2:24. You have that in your notes. But we need to understand that our healing came about by the torture and the beating and the stripes that Jesus Christ received. We'll see some more of that as we go on. Okay, and now the next thing I would like to interject into this sermon, brethren, is the part of God the Father. Jesus Christ paid for our stripes, but let's understand that healing ultimately comes from God the Father. The power of healing comes from God the Father. God the Father created all things by Jesus Christ, by the hand of Jesus Christ, by by the will of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had the hands-on active participation in creating the universe and the earth and separating the earth from the sea. But God the Father was not disassociated from it. God the Father is an integral part of the healing process. John chapter 14, Jesus explained it to his disciples. When Jesus Christ was on earth, there were a great, great many healings. The Bible does not even cover all of them. When Jesus Christ was on earth, he healed sometimes, and sometimes he didn't heal. When Jesus Christ went back to his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus was unable to work the great signs that he had worked in other places. When I say Jesus was unable, that sounds a little bit like an oxymoron, that Jesus Christ being all-powerful was unable to do something, but it's not going to violate his laws, rules, and principles, and there was a lack of faith in Nazareth. There was a lack of understanding. Jesus Christ couldn't go back to his old high school buddies and do the things that he did in the rest of the world. People don't understand how real Jesus Christ was. You know, I guess people think Jesus Christ never played any games with his buddies. Jesus Christ grew up, you know, and he ran around and chased birds and threw rocks in the water and watched it splash, and, you know, he did all kind of things like that. But Jesus Christ wasn't some kind of miracle boy. If they had some kind of basketball game going on, Jesus Christ, some people say he was perfect in every way. First of all, he never skinned his knee, because that would be physical sin, and Jesus Christ had no sin. And so they come up with all of these strange things that this persona of mystique that they build up on Christ to make him something that he wasn't. Jesus Christ was a regular boy. He didn't get out there and every time he threw the ball, make a three-point shot. You know, he just make a three-point shot. Line up, take a shot, three-point. Oh, Jesus had the ball again, three-point. You know, look at that shot behind his back, 3 points, under his leg, 3 points, close his eyes, turn around, make a grand shot, 3 points. Who'd want to play with a kid like that? You know, that's not realistic. Jesus Christ, you know, he took his shots and played with the kids and played tag, and he wasn't the best looking kid on the block, and he wasn't the fastest kid on the block, and he wasn't the strongest kid on the block, the scriptures tell us. He was just a regular person. He went back to Nazareth, and the people said, "Who do you think you are?" He wasn't special, you know? He was unable to work miracles there. John chapter 14 and verse 10. We see the Father's authority here. John 14 and verse 10. Believe you that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. That was rather a rhetorical question that Christ was asking the disciples. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. As Jesus Christ said, I'm not here with my own agenda. I'm not doing my own thing. I'm not trying to build a reputation or an empire for myself. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. I'm here on a mission. I'm here to do a job. I'm here to announce the kingdom of God. But the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. So when Jesus Christ raised the dead, the people said, Jesus raised the dead. Like the scriptures say it that way, but Jesus Christ made it very clear. The Father that dwells in me, God the Father, through the Spirit, dwelt in Jesus Christ. He does the works. As we go on, I'll show an example where Jesus Christ could even feel this power. It comes from the Greek word dunamis. And Jesus was close enough to his Father that he could actually tell when God's power was drained from him. And it was God the Father that did the work. Totally unbeknownst to Jesus Christ, a lady reached out. She had an issue of blood. We'll go to that verse in that story in just a little while. But she touched the hem of the garment that Jesus had on, and she was healed. And that was an unconscious act for Jesus Christ. Who touched me? He felt the power go out from him. He knew that a healing had taken place. But it wasn't Jesus Christ saying, oh, it's because I'll discern her faith. I'll decide to heal her. God the Father worked through Jesus Christ. The Father that dwells in me, He does the work. Let's go over to 1 John, brethren. We'll look at some of the requirements that we have in healing. We saw some of them back in 2 Chronicles a while ago. But if we're to understand healing, and we want healing in our lives, and we know the meaning of healing, we will recognize that God is healing every way, every day, in many ways, many people. God is actively involved in healing people, situations, conditions, and circumstances. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22. These are promises of God. Now they have prerequisites. We find that there are quite often prerequisites. Oh, here's the answer. Because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. So there are some requirements. And this goes to prayer as well. If we're asking for healing because we keep His commandments, we have to be doing what God says. We do those things that are pleasing in His sight, loving our brother and caring for our brother and so forth. Verse 23, 1 John 3 and verse 23. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay, everybody in the United States says, I believe on the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Everybody does that. But do we? And love one another. And we like to breeze past that one real fast. Brethren, we in the Philadelphia, here at the Church of God, Philadelphia means brotherly love, but the way the church came apart and everybody went off in 99 different directions shows that there was some kind of a lack of love for one another. People left, they didn't say goodbye, people that we had prayed for, close to, visited in the hospital, people who had tubes in their heart and down their throat and in their arms and on their deathbed, and we prayed, oh God, please restore this person's life, heal them. And we tried to love one another. When they heard a different cry, went off, didn't say goodbye, thanks, it was nice or anything. This scripture, when it says, and love one another, means that that's one of the requirements for healing, and that we love one another, as He gave us a commandment. Brethren, the Bible talks a whole lot about faith with regard to healing. And we have heard in the past that people say, if you have the faith to be healed, you'll be healed. And so somehow we believe, okay, I've got to really have some faith. Well, faith is our being assured. Faith is the assurance that God is going to perform, God is going to do what we're hoping for, what we're praying for. We want to be healed. We know that God can do it. We know that God promises healing, but we've got to get a lot of things straight. Faith is our assurance that God's going to do what He said that He was going to do. And I don't know, it just seems like people are all confused about faith. One kind of faith that I've heard described, people say, well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to work up my faith right now. I'm just going to believe beyond a shadow of a doubt God's going to heal me. And, you know, they almost grit their teeth and squint their eyes and go, I believe it. God's going to heal me. And they try to work up this faith. I really, really believe that God's going to heal me. And I believe it. I believe it. And yet, in the back of your mind, there's this little nagging thing that, well, maybe God's not going to heal me right now. See, there's always this little lingering doubt that maybe God won't. Brethren, let me ask you this. Do we move mountains? That requires faith. Do we walk on water? That requires faith. We don't have that kind of faith. But Jesus Christ does. He walked on water. He raised the dead. You know, there is the faith of Jesus Christ, and His faith is perfect. And God does, at times, give people that gift of healing. So to where they come along and they say, you know, be you healed, and that person is healed. And if you ask the person, do you have the faith? Yes, yes, I want to be healed. I believe that God can do it. I believe that God can intervene. I absolutely believe that God's plan is going to be worked out. I believe that this earth is going to be healed. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back. But I also don't believe that Jesus Christ is going to heal every case of AIDS and HIV right now. I don't think that he's going to clean out towns like San Francisco and Las Vegas and just go in there and heal them. They're not keeping his commandments. There is a lack of faith. I don't care what people say. I believe we don't. We have that weakness, brethren. God does not heal everybody instantly. Even with the faith of the apostles. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, the apostle Paul, had tremendous faith. He was probably the greatest worker in New Testament times for real down-to-earth work, town-to-town healing and preaching and being stoned and thrown in prison and being shipwrecked. He was just a one-man dynamo for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what? With all of his faith and all of his belief being carried to the third heaven, and taught by Jesus Christ and all those things. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. We'll see Paul kept his illness. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Paul went to God a number of times. And when Paul went to God, brethren, it was not like, oh, by the way, Father, please heal this thing that I have. The Bible doesn't say exactly what Paul had. He may have had some kind of a cancer around his eye or some kind of eye that had come out of his socket or some gross thing. He doesn't say what it is. It was unsightly. It was very bothersome. And it kept Paul from, he certainly wasn't good looking. It was something that was a real problem that he had. And Paul, in fasting and deep prayer, said, oh God, please dry this thing up, heal it so I can do a better job, so my mind can be on my work. Oh Father, please, I'm fasting, I'm drawing close to you, I'm humbling myself. Heal this infirmity that I have. And on three occasions, which means that Paul set his mind to petitioning God in the deepest, most fervent way, he went to God and he asked God, please heal me. Look at what he says here in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul is saying, if I had been healed, I would have said, you know what? Anybody can do it. You just get down on your knees, you humble yourself, and God will heal you. And he would have taken on an air of arrogance. He would have said, you know, I did it, you can do it. If you're as good as me, you know, you're as close to God as me, you'd be healed. God left that there. It's like when we raise our children and they don't turn out. If we raised our kids, had Bible studies, tucked them in and kissed them and sent them off to Ambassador College and did all the things you're supposed to do with a kid and really try to raise them right, and every last one of them turned out perfect, we'd do like Paul. We'd say, if you just did it right, your kids would turn out perfect like mine. You know, Paul says it's a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet us, lest we exalt ourselves above measure. We have to be humbled. We have to stay humble. We have to understand that God is the one that's in charge. Another example of Paul, he didn't heal Thothamus. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, Paul's just saying his goodbyes here at the end of this letter. In verse 20, he's talking about Erastus lives over at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletus sick. You know, I'm sure that Trophimus called on the elders of the church, and prayed. God doesn't heal in absolutely every case instantaneously, even with the faith of apostle. I'm sure Trophimus was the kind of guy. He's got his name in the Bible. There's some respect to him. There was the kind of man that turned to God, prayed to God, said, "Oh God, heal me," and he was still sick when Paul left. Brethren, let's go back to Isaiah. I told you that this is about the gospel and healing. And healing is for the purpose of helping us to look forward to the kingdom of God. And Isaiah, in Old Testament times, he foretold in prophecies the coming of Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ would be doing. We call them messianic prophecies, prophecies of the Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ. Christ is the word for anointed. The anointed one who is going to rule over everything in the millennium. When we say the word Christ, it should conjure up for us a ruler in the kingdom of God. That's what Christ means. The anointed ruler, the one that is chosen, picked out, designed to be the ruler in the kingdom of God. That's what it means. And that's what a Messiah means as well. Isaiah 52 and verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Now, it's certainly going to be beautiful when Jesus Christ's feet are on the Mount of Olives and we are with him. That publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good. This is a reference to the good news. This is the gospel being preached. That publishes salvation. That says unto Zion, your God reigns. Now let's drop down to chapter 53, Isaiah 53. Let's go over to verse 3. This is still speaking of Jesus Christ. He's preached the gospel, but he's also somebody that is human. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our illness. He understands the pain. He has sympathy for us. He understands what humans go through. And Isaiah is talking about Christ here in Isaiah 53 and verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus Christ knew what it was like to hurt, to be sorrowful, and to have not just the pain that you feel in your joints or in your flesh, but the more severe pain of rejection and betrayal of loved ones, acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now, brethren, on an aside here, I'm going to go to Hebrews chapter 4. Stay here in Isaiah so you don't turn back and forth. But Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You see, Jesus Christ can't be touched with our infirmities. When we hurt, Jesus Christ knows what that's like. When we lose a loved one, when we lose our children, when we lose our job, when we lose our health, Jesus Christ knows what that's about. He's gone through that. He is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. That's what Isaiah means here in verse 3 when he says he's acquainted with our grief. Continuing on, Isaiah 53 and verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and he's carried our sorrows. He carried more than that. He carried our sins on the cross. Yet, we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So, brethren, hold your finger here in Isaiah 53. I'd like you to go to the book of Philippians with me. Chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's understand that God knows everything that we're going through physically, emotionally, psychologically, mentally. Jesus Christ is acquainted with our grief. He knows when we can't take anymore. He knows when it's too much. He knows what our threshold of pain is. He knows what sorrow is. Philippians 2 and verse 25. Here's an incident in the life of Paul again. Thank God for the writings of Paul, because there's so much here. And this is going to harken back to Isaiah 53. But here in the life of Paul, Philippians 2 and verse 25, we'll break into this thought where Paul says, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." So Paul speaks very, very highly of this Epaphroditus and says, I just can't get along without this fellow. He works with me. He fights the same battles I do. He's your messenger. He brings messages to you. He takes care. He serves me. He takes care of my wants. He might be the one that's doing a lot of handiwork that Paul couldn't do. Verse 26. "For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you heard that he had been sick." Now, there's a turnabout. He felt bad because they felt bad that he was sick. So his sickness made them sad. He felt bad that they had to carry their burden. Verse 27. "For indeed, he was sick near to death." He's on his deathbed. And people were praying for him and crying out to God, "Oh God, please heal Epaphroditus." He was on their prayer list and it went around. He must have had something that made him shrivel up, throw up, unable to eat, unable to go to the feast. He was sick unto death. And people were pleading with God, "Oh, we need him. Paul needs him. Please keep him alive." Verse 27, "For indeed he was sick near unto death. But God had mercy on him." And not on him only. Now notice how God's working a lot of different things out. "Not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Paul's saying that God healed him, healed Epaphroditus, because I couldn't have made it without him. So God was being merciful to me. Epaphroditus, he could have died, be waiting for the resurrection. But Paul said, I would have gone over the top. Without Epaphroditus there, to help me and to serve me and to be my companion. You see how Paul was laying off part of his burden on Epaphroditus, and even though Epaphroditus was on his deathbed, Paul counted it as a blessing unto Paul, to himself, that God healed him. Let's go back to Isaiah, brethren. You see, Jesus Christ, he's borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He's merciful and he's compassionate. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. We've come to the next verse now. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. "But he was wounded," and we know that Jesus Christ died, but the Bible uses this kind of a language. It uses this kind of language back in Genesis where it says that Satan would bruise Jesus. Here it says he was wounded. That's because he didn't stay dead. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Actually, he died on the cross, but God the Father raised him, and so the scriptures speak of him as only being injured, wounded, and bruised. "The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." So we see where the healing comes from. Jesus Christ was beaten and tormented and torn. He knows very clearly what it's like to suffer and to hurt, to be helpless, and to cry out to God, "Oh God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Jesus Christ did that. He got to the point where he couldn't take it anymore. "Oh God, please take it away. But not my will be done, but your will be done," is what Jesus Christ prayed. Verse 6. Isaiah 53, verse 6, "We're all like sheep, we've gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of him, of us all." We have been sinful, and yet it was all put on top of Jesus Christ. Put this in your notes, brethren. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 8 and verse 17, Matthew 8 and verse 17. It says, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, that's what we're reading back here, saying, he took our infirmities and he bare our sickness. That's what Jesus Christ did. We don't have to be sick. We don't have to be infirm because Jesus Christ took it. It is paid for. That is one of the fantastic, incredible blessings that we have as children of God. That Jesus Christ took our infirmities. He bore our sickness. That's Matthew 8 and verse 17. Now back to Isaiah 53 and verse 7, reading in the Old Testament. Speaking about Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. We think we have it bad, brethren. We think, I can't take it anymore. Oh God, please take this away from me. We have to understand, God lets us carry a little bit of it. He let Paul carry a whole lot of it, and he let Jesus Christ carry all of it. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed. Jesus was oppressed. And he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Now that's incredible, brethren. Talk about suffering quietly, being patient, understanding that whatever we're going through, God is allowing it to happen. He opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And I'm told, brethren, and maybe not everybody's cut out for this, but that when you bring a sheep to the slaughter, he acts just like he does when you bring him to shear him. Seems like when a sheep is turned over on his back, he almost goes into some kind of paralysis. He just allows you to shave him bald, his whole body. He does the same thing when he goes to the slaughter. He just willingly and quietly goes to the slaughter. He doesn't put up a ruckus. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't make loud sounds. He has brought his lamb to the slaughter. And as the sheep before the shearers is dumb. I don't know if you've ever had a chance to see a sheep being sheared. I don't know if they suffer sensory deprivation when you turn them over on their back and they just clock out or what. You know, animals are different. You can take an eagle and an eagle receives so much of his input from his eyes that when an eagle has a hood put over his head, he becomes unconscious. He goes into unconsciousness because of sensory deprivation. I don't know why a sheep before his shears is dumb, but it says here, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ, when he was being abused and mistreated and everything, he didn't come with any railing accusations against the people that were beating up on him and hurting him and everything. We're told that. Put this in your notes. You don't have to turn there, brother. 1 Peter 2 and verse 23. It's put this way by Peter, speaking of Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Jesus Christ just put it in God the Father's hands. He committed all of his suffering and all the abuse that he was going through to God the Father. God the Father will take care of it. God the Father is the one that ultimately heals. God the Father is the one, brethren, that intervenes on our behalf. And the works are done like Jesus Christ. It is my Father who does the works. Back to Isaiah 53 and verse 8. We'll stop here in Isaiah 53, verse 8. And he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Jesus Christ went through that because of us, because of our sins, our transgression. He was stricken, and he went through all of that. In spite of us being the sinners, he paid for our healing. Brethren, let's go over to Matthew chapter 4. We'll look at some of the examples where the healing and the gospel are tied together. See, we need to believe these things. We need to believe that God is going to do what he promised. See, our faith is our evidence that God will do what he has promised. God has promised healing to us. If we seek God's will, and if we believe that God's will is going to take place, then we believe we'll be healed. We'll be healed at exactly the right time in the right way, the way that God wants to work it out. Jesus Christ, when he was going through the terrible beating, he committed himself to the Father that judges righteously. That's what we do in our weaknesses, brethren. We commit ourselves to God who judges righteously. Matthew chapter 4. Hey, here's another definition of faith, brethren. Faith is relying on God's word. Let's believe God's word. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we'll see an example here of gospel and healing. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. Brethren, when you read this, picture Jesus Christ walking down the street, going to this Jewish synagogue. Have these scriptures become real to you. And preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, that's what Jesus Christ was preaching. The gospel of the kingdom. And we know that in God's church. We know that it's the gospel of the kingdom of God. God the Father's way will be on this earth. It will be extant on this earth. This earth will be healed. God's law will go forth. Satan will be dispatched. Jesus Christ went preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness. You see the kingdom and healing tied together. Healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people. Jesus Christ was doing that. When Jesus Christ healed people, he healed people miraculously. Again, it was God the Father that did the healing. But that brought the crowds, that brought the attention, that highlighted the message that Christ had, the gospel of the kingdom. That's what Jesus was doing. This healing that went on said that there is something very big going on. There's something happening that's never happened on this earth in this way before. Matthew chapter 9, I have a few of these in sequence, so we just move back in the Bible. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35, another example of the gospel and healing. Matthew 9, 35, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages. Now, he's not at the synagogue this time. He's going to these little towns. Imagine going into this little town. It'd be a little dirt road going into town. They didn't have asphalt or concrete in those days. Maybe some of them had stone. But there were little fences to keep animals in. And Jesus Christ goes in all these little villages. Again, when he got there, he taught in their synagogue and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Jesus Christ is able to do that through the power of God. Matthew chapter 10. I'm pointing these out because maybe you've read over these, didn't see them quite in this way. I'm tying the gospel of the kingdom and healing together. Matthew chapter 10, let's begin in verse 7. This is when Jesus is sending his disciples out to do some of this same work. He says, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So here's the disciples doing what they saw Jesus Christ doing. And he told them, here's what he said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely you give. So these disciples were given this power, and they healed people, and they preached the gospel. But we see the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick. They're tied together. Let's go over to Luke, brethren. Luke is the beloved physician. I think more than any of the other gospels, Luke talks about healing. He was fascinated with healing. He spent his life wanting to see people cured. And I'm sure that his medical skills of his day were very limited with, you know, certain kind of pulse diseases. He probably washed wounds and oiled them and cleaned them and protected them. And when there were infections, he probably tried to drain them and put, you know, some kind of a strong poultice on it to pull the poison out of the system. He probably didn't understand the concept of reverse osmosis or anything, but he knew that when you made up a poultice of figs or strong certain herbs and things that it would draw the poison out. That's probably, you know, it'll be interesting someday to find out just how much Luke did know about physical healing, but he was very excited about it and mentioned it quite a few times. Brother, this world that we live in is not God's world. We, mankind, have been on this earth for 6,000 years, and what kind of lives has man had? They've gone against God. They've broken every rule of God, broken every commandment of God. How did mankind start off on the earth? God said, he looked at the creations, God the Father and Jesus Christ, and said, it is very good. The healing process that was put in man, I dare say that when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, they weren't bothered by mosquitoes, and the mosquitoes certainly didn't carry malaria, and the water didn't carry cholera bacteria, and you know, God said it's very good. They didn't have illness the way that God created. But we went from that in Genesis to what we have today, brethren. And what do we have today? We have disease and sickness. We have a number of epidemics. It seems like you can almost tune into the news for the disease of the month. If it's not some kind of E. coli or mad cow disease or outbreaks of new tuberculosis and AIDS and hepatitis and HIV, and there's just a long, long list. We had the SARS virus recently. You know, they're getting worse and worse, more horrible. They're contagious infections. They're emotional diseases, traumas that people don't understand. We've always had alcoholism and drugs and the effect of drugs. There was a conviction this week of a woman that was on some kind of drugs and alcohol that killed an innocent man, and she was so strung out that he was bleeding to death in her windshield on her front seat, and she didn't seek help for him. We have mental illness. And brethren, we have one that we don't often touch on a whole lot. It's heartbreak. The Bible talks about heartbreak. Depression. Despair. You know, here we are living in sealed houses with air conditioning and money in the bank and food on the table, and we're suffering from despair and depression. Our lives are affected. We've seared our consciences. We've gone through traumas, whether our parents were alcoholics or whether it's the sins of the past, you know, the things that we have inherited genetically. There are all kind of cancers. It's sickening to go over the list. These are the results of a world that is deeply in need of the gospel of God's coming kingdom to this earth, the good news that Jesus Christ brought. His Father will rule, the gospel that the Father brought. Jesus is going to rule over the earth. This is when the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, a time when all of these things will be healed. Luke chapter 4 in verse 18. Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me, Jesus Christ, the anointed one. He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's the good news of the coming kingdom of God. You will be healed. You will be made whole. There will be plenty. Satan will be dispensed with. Anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. But Jesus Christ ties the gospel to the poor, and it's followed by to heal the brokenhearted. That gives us hope. We're no longer depressed. We're no longer without hope. To preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind. Jesus would heal the blind. To set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, hold your finger here in Luke, brethren. I'd like to turn back to Isaiah, a different place in Isaiah, Isaiah 61, because Isaiah, again, he preaches the gospel and healing together, too. They're tied together, brethren. It points to that time when there will be no more death and no more sickness. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. You see where Jesus Christ quoted from the Old Testament? Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings. That's the gospel. That's the good news. To preach good tidings unto the meek. It says poor back here in Luke. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. Brethren, this world is brokenhearted. We are brokenhearted. Every last one of us have deficiencies. We are not whole. We have suffered because of the sins of our parents. Those go on down two or three generations, God tells us, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Jesus Christ, it was prophesied, this messianic prophecy back in Isaiah 61, he would come and he would heal everything that would need to be healed. Bind up the brokenhearted. Give people the hope and the courage to go on. We have brethren who are in wheelchairs. We have brethren that are bedridden. We have brethren who have almost no hope of getting their lives together for the future. Jesus Christ came and gave us hope. And the hope may not come immediately, in an instant, the way we would like it. We need our patience, brethren, but there is hope. Let's go back to Luke chapter 4, where we left, where you held your finger, hopefully. I'll drop way down to verse 40. I'm just picking these out as we go through to show that God was healing through Jesus Christ. Luke 4 and verse 40, now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with different kind of diseases brought them to him, and he laid hands on every one of them. So we see that Jesus Christ laid hands, the way we're taught to lay hands, as we saw in James chapter 5. He laid hands on every one of them and healed them. That's what Jesus Christ did. Chapter 5, Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee. Galilee's up there close, not a long way from Nazareth where Christ was raised, but they also came from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Now that tells us a little bit about how it's working. A while ago we saw that it was God the Father working through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says it's the Father who does the work. Here it says it's the power of the Lord was present to heal it, verse 18. And behold, men brought in a bed, which was taken, brought in a bed with a man, which was taken with a palsy. Maybe he was paralytic. I don't know how bad off he was. But he's got some good friends here taking him, and they're carrying him around in his little pallet, in his little bed. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him, before Christ. But now picture this. There's usually four men on a stretcher or a gurney like this. It could have been just two men, but you can't make your way through a tight crowd with somebody on a stretcher that's paralytic. Now, I'll tell you just ahead of time, who had faith in the situation. Of course, Jesus Christ had faith. The apostles had faith. And then there were a lot of bystanders that were looking on and seeing people heal. So they knew to the core of their being that there were healings taking place. But these guys wanted their friend healed. They had faith. They climbed up on top of the house. We're going to get to Jesus Christ somehow. You know, if we got to drop this guy on his head, we're going to get him in there. Verse 19, and when they could not find what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, it was just jam-packed. They went up upon the housetop, and they let him down through the tiling. It took the tiles off the roof, you know, got a hole. Oh, okay, we missed it by 5 feet. Let's make another hole. I don't know if they got it right the first time, you know. And let him down through the tiling with his stretcher. They call it a couch here, but it's a stretcher, into the midst of Jesus. Now, I don't know if they did it. I've seen modern paramedics, and boy, they can do real good. One time when I was at Pasadena, a man was injured by a falling weight. They had theatrics in the auditorium, and a weight fell some distance, hit a man on a shoulder and injured him. And these, I forget what the team's called, but they came in fire trucks and everything, and these guys scaled way up with ropes and repelling and everything. And they got this guy in 15 minutes. They had him on a gurney, had him strapped down, had him balanced, had him tied off, had pulleys. And I was amazed. I was called there for the anointing. And so I was way up in the rafters in the back of the auditorium. A few people had been up there. And these men came scaling up there. And I was surprised. I was watching. I stepped back out of the way. I'd already anointed this man. And one fella, I saw him go way off, maybe 70 feet off by himself. And he was doing something over there. And I thought, what's he doing over there? And he was putting a pulley over there. And another man, I saw him going up a ladder and swinging across like a monkey. And he threw the rope to one end. And they didn't communicate with each other. There were no hand signals. There were no talking or anything. And all of a sudden, whap, a lion popped tight. And this little gurney lifted. And they had him all strung up and everything. There were guys on the ground. And they lowered him in the ground, had him in the ambulance. And they were gone in 15 minutes. And this guy was in a place, if you would have seen it, you'd have said it'd take half a day to get him out of there back where he was. I don't know if these guys on the roof let this man down to Christ did as good a job, but they let this guy down on a stretcher right there where Jesus Christ was, you know, for the same reason, you know, for some healing. And, you know, they put him right there in front of Jesus Christ. Well, brethren, we're going to stop today for time. We'll come back here next time. But divine healing comes from God. And sometimes God's forgiveness is involved, repair of the damage that's caused by the sin, and so forth. We'll continue. There's a whole lot more to be said about the gospel and about healing, and healing today. And God does heal, and if we have faith and we believe it, God intervenes. He intervenes miraculously in many different ways. Jesus Christ is our healer. He is alive. He is on the throne of God. There are tremendous things that are being done. Even today, brethren, if you hear somebody say there's no healings today, don't believe it. I tell you what to believe. There's going to be some great signs and wonders in the end time that we're not to attribute to God. We need to understand what God does, when he intervenes, and why he intervenes. If we see someone that is a horrible sinner made whole and continuing in sin, we ought to raise our eyebrows and wonder what's going on. If we see terrible sinners raise the dead and walk on water, we ought to wonder what's going on. There are going to be great signs and delusion. We need to know who heals. Is God the Father through Jesus Christ? We need to know who he heals and when he heals. Brethren, we'll take up healing part two at a future date. Have a good Sabbath.